Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning. We're getting towards the latter part of our series now. I don't know how many weeks you've been with us over the last 8 weeks or so. We've looked at Peter, James, Andrew, Judas Iscariot, Nathaniel, Matthew, and John. Obviously, in our series, looking at Jesus' 12 disciples. We've looked at the characters. We've looked at what we can learn from them individually. And we've also looked at what it means to be a disciple and that various elements of that threaded through each of the weeks. Today, we're looking at the disciple Philip. Philip was born in Bethsaida. And although it doesn't say in Scripture, it's likely that he was a fisherman, just like Andrew, Peter, James, and John. He's often confused with the evangelist Philip, referred to in the book of Acts. You may recall the well-known account of Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts 7. But that Philip is a different Philip to our disciple we're looking at today. We don't know for sure a lot about the life and ministry of Philip outside of Scripture. But Eusebius, who's an early church historian, he refers to a letter from Polycrates. He was the bishop in Ephesus. He refers to Philip in a letter he wrote to the bishop of Rome. And he it was in the second century he wrote this. And it states that Philip died in Hierapolis. Christian tradition suggests that he was crucified upside down there. In John 1, from verse 43 to 46, it records when Philip was first called to be a follower of Jesus. According to John, he was the third disciple called by Jesus. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. The first thing we see from this passage is that Jesus called Philip directly. Some of the other disciples were brought to Jesus by other people. But Philip was called directly by Jesus. It was actually Philip who then brought Nathanael to Jesus. And you know, there wasn't anything remarkable about Philip, but Jesus saw something in him. It's great that Jesus takes us just as we are, even with all our problems and all our failures. Jesus doesn't say to us, sort your life out. And then when you've reached the standard that I'm happy with, when you've reached that standard of perfection, then you can come and follow me. He just says, follow me, just as you are. Jesus isn't waiting for us to attain righteousness because he clothes us in his righteousness. The second thing in this passage in John 1 reveals to us that Philip was well-versed in Scripture. He knew that Jesus was the one written about by Moses, the prophets, and the law. We all have a choice to make whether we follow Jesus or not. When Philip was deciding whether to follow Jesus, he had God's word to weigh the decision against. He knew from Scripture that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, the Messiah. I think Philip was like the Jews from Berea. In Acts 17, it describes that Paul travels to Berea with Silas. They go straight to the synagogue, as they usually did. In Acts 17, verse 11, it says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Luke writes here that the Jews from Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they were open to the teaching. But they didn't blindly believe what Paul was teaching them. They tested it against the word of God. In Isaiah 18:20, it says, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Consult God's instruction. Mara looked at this last week, highlighting that John was passionate about the truth, challenged false teaching, and Philip wouldn't have blindly followed Jesus. He tested his understanding against Scripture. It's the same thing for us today. We have Scripture to compare things against, to test, whether it's teaching, a word of prophecy, a prompt, or a calling. Whatever it is, we know that if something contradicts Scripture, then it isn't from God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, "Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil." So the first challenge for us from Philip is, how well do you know Scripture? How much do you read it? How much do you meditate on God's word? How much do you desire the word of God? I pray that we'd be a church with a great hunger for God's word. I want a greater desire for God's word in my own life and for my children to also have a real longing to read God's word. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Without the word of God, it's like walking in the dark. You're likely to stumble, you'll probably get hurt, and you'll end up in the wrong place. Travel in the dark without any light, and you'll end up far away from where you wanted to go. But God's word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. You'll get lost with God's word. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." The Holy Spirit will bring Scripture to remembrance, but you have to have read it first. Philip had an understanding of Jesus, who Jesus is, because he knew the Scriptures. Philip was a Jew. However, he has a distinctly non-Jewish name. The name Philip is actually a Greek name, and it means lover of horses. Some scholars suggest he was named after one of Herod the Great's sons. He had a son called Herod Philip II. He ruled an area northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And the scholars suggest that Philip's father was involved with the government, would have named his son Philip to honor a fair and righteous ruler. And it's also suggested that Philip could have grown up in a home that was more open to non-Jews than the typical Jewish home at the time. When you look at John 12:20, it says that Philip was the one disciple who some Greek people came to when they wanted to see Jesus. So Philip's Greek name may be why the Greeks came to him more so than the other disciples. Philip wasn't part of Jesus' inner circle. He wasn't a leader within the group. However, when the 12 disciples are listed in Scripture, Philip is referred to fifth in the list. So he must have been a prominent member of the group. If you've brought your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to turn to the main passage of Scripture that we're looking at. It's John 6 from verse 1 to 13. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. It's an incredible account. This is the only miracle Jesus performed that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. It says that Jesus fed about 5,000 men. So in reality, it would have been significantly more people. There would have been women and children there. Jesus tested Philip by asking him where they could buy the provisions to feed all those people. And from Philip's response, we see that he was very pragmatic and logical. I think I got allocated Philip to speak about this morning because I'm a lot like Philip. Try and be objective, I like to know detail. I understand things logically if I know the context of things. 2009 to 2014, I was a store manager in retail, and we used to have targets for different departments in the store. It wasn't a huge shop, but our turnover was about £2.5 million a year, to give you an idea. We had about 20 staff. I remember we had these quarterly sales targets. We had to achieve a like-for-like percentage increase each day to reach our targets. And we got a bonus every year if we achieved that. And I knew how much we had to make every day to make that bonus for the team, and how the target would adjust depending on our performance. When the area manager or the director would come in and visit the shop, as they often did, I knew exactly where we were up to, what percentage we were at, so I could tell him, and I was in charge of the shop, understood my business. My current job is a lot different. Some of the same skills are required. I supervise a team of analysts. We work with data every day. Do some boring stuff called quantitative statistics. I think a few people fell asleep there. I have to wake you up now. We make large inferences from large data sets. It's very boring, I know, but I mention it because I'd have been just like Philip. In that moment when Jesus said, where are we going to buy all the food for these people? I would have been there with the abacus out, working out exactly how much food would be required, figuring out the cost, how many mouthfuls will each person have, how are we going to do this? Philip said to Jesus, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip's mind was like a calculator. He knew how much food would be needed and the cost, and therefore the impossibility of Jesus' statement, feeding such a great number of people. Although Philip had seen Jesus perform so many miracles up to that point, he just couldn't envisage how Jesus was going to feed so many people. I don't know what you think, but my instinct too would have been to question how it could happen, rather than simply trusting that God can provide. I've enjoyed through this series putting myself in the shoes of each of the disciples, imagining how I'd react, what I'd say, what I'd think in those scenarios we've been looking at. And Philip would probably have been comfortable if Jesus had planned ahead, if he pulled out a copy of an order form from Deliveroo, or Just Eat, or Snacks on Horsebacks, if that was the equivalent of the day. And if Jesus had said, don't worry, the delivery man's bringing a skip full of chips, we're all right. It's all paid for. But without a sense of God's provision, Philip struggles to believe. You know, the problem with Philip's approach, his posture doesn't leave much room for faith. It's easy for us looking with hindsight. We know what happens. We can stand back, challenge Philip's attitude. We can say to him, where is your trust in God, in God's provision? We know that Philip was well-versed in Scripture, so we would remember the Jews in the wilderness, how God supernaturally provided manna and quails. He would also know the account of Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, it describes when Elijah prophesied to King Ahab. And he prophesied that there would be a severe drought, and then Elijah goes away in hiding to the east of the Jordan. There's a brook for him to drink water from, and God sends ravens to provide bread and meat for him to eat. Twice a day they deliver it to him. If you think of the bread and the meat that the ravens deliver, it's not a Michelin star meal. I doubt Elijah has plates or cutlery. The food probably contains dirt and feathers, a bit of grit, being carried, delivered by ravens. Think about it, wouldn't have been the most appetizing of meals. I don't know if you know much about ravens, but they actually eat the meat of leftover carcasses. So it's likely the meat Elijah's getting isn't in the freshest condition. But God's providing. In a time where there's nothing available for Elijah, he's got a regular provision of food and water to sustain him. He can trust God completely. God is providing for his needs. In verse 7, it says that the brook dries up, God tells Elijah to move on, but a widow is going to provide for you. So Elijah goes off as God has instructed him. And when he sees the widow, he asks her for some bread. She replies that she's got a tiny amount of flour and a drop of oil left. She was in fact going to make a final meal for her son and herself, and then they were going to die. Elijah says to her, well, go and make me some bread first, and then the flour and the oil will not run out. It's a big ask, that, isn't it? She can't be certain the flour and oil is going to last, but she can be certain that she'll die once it's gone. Imagine if you're the woman here. There's some trust required, some trust in using the last of your flour and oil for this stranger. What would you do in that scenario? It's a tough choice, but it says the woman does what Elijah says. Out of faith, she trusts God. She has open hands. She's willing to give what little she has left, trusting that God is going to provide. It's a real challenge, that. Do we have open hands, or do we grip tightly onto what we've got? If you're at our members' meeting recently, a few weeks ago, you may recall Lee shared about God's instruction to the Jews in Leviticus 19. Not to reap the harvest to the edge of the field, not to go over the vineyard a second time, but to leave them for the poor and the foreigner. And he brought out the example of Boaz's obedience to that command when Ruth was picking up the leftovers of the harvest, and how God weaved Ruth, the poor foreigner, into the genealogy of Jesus. Being obedient to this command to not glean to the edge of the harvest, to give up the last of the flour and oil, is a demonstration of a real trust in God's provision. When you think about the little bit of flour and oil, also the five small loaves and two fish, even with the manna in the wilderness, God didn't physically multiply them into a big, huge pile of resources that would last for days or weeks ahead. There was physically a small amount there, but it never ran out. The loaves and fish didn't grow into a big, huge pile, but they were continually enough. The provision never ran out. When you think about the practicalities of handing out all of that bread and fish, if they had grown into a big, huge stack, they'd have got a sore back carrying that around. Thousands of people were there. But also, I think if God had multiplied the bread and fish, or if the widow's pantry was filled to overflowing with flour and oil, or if the manna in the wilderness didn't have a best before date, yet there'd be a one-off miracle. Surely amazement at God's provision, but then people wouldn't need to go back to God again and again, continually. There'd be no ongoing trust in God's provision because he would have just done it in one go. God desires that we have a continual faith in him, a trust that in him is the best that's available. He has the provision for our lives, not as a one-off, every minute of every day. He's the best, and he has the best for us. Philip would have learned about God's provision through this miracle. Our perspective, though, is often only on what we can see before us. Even if we thank God for it, we only measure what we can see. And we label what we can see as the Lord's provision. In all four Gospels, they recall that when Jesus fed the 5,000, he lifted the food and gave thanks to God. It's an important point. Do you have a heart of gratitude towards God? A gratitude even for the little things? When we see a problem, we see how we can address it either from what we have or what we can gather. But Jesus saw beyond what was physically in front of him. Because he's the Son of God, he understood God's provision. A faith and trust in God's provision goes beyond what's there in front of us. It's a flaw that we look how we can address problems in our own strength rather than in God's strength. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." Proverbs 3:5, a famous verse, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." I imagine Philip learned to not trust his own understanding after this miracle. After everyone had eaten, The disciples picked up all the leftovers and there were 12 baskets full. There was physical evidence of the miracle that could not be denied or explained away. I imagine Philip, his mind blown, just staring at what's left. What Jesus had done, what he earlier thought was not possible. You know the famous verse in Ephesians 3:20? It was our verse of the year in 2015, if you were here then. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Do you know that verse as truth? God can do immeasurably more than we could ask or even think about. And it's his power that is at work within us. I often think, I missed that last bit when I read that verse. His power within us. Isn't that incredible? Is it? Whatever you're facing, no matter how tough life is, no matter how tough life is for you at the moment, do you trust God? It's the key question. Do you trust him? Whatever the challenges are that you're facing, whatever the struggles, for some it may be issues with health, for some uncertainties at work or financial difficulties, relationship issues, depression or stress or anxiety, struggles with temptation, sin or anger, unbelief in loved ones. Whatever the challenge, whatever the thing that troubles your heart this morning, do you trust God in it? Do you trust God through it? Do you trust him? You know, the power that turns water into wine, heals the sick, restores sight to the blind, the power that makes the lame walk, the power that makes the deaf hear, that raises the dead, the power that calms storms, the one who walks on water and enables a continual flow of food from just 5 loaves and 2 fish, the power that conquered sin and death. For you, that same power is at work. Thanks to Jesus, we're a part of it. Do you trust him? The power of God puts things into perspective. Like the woman in Mark 5, who'd suffered from bleeding for 12 years. In that culture, she'd been seen as unclean for that time. She wasn't even allowed in public. She was an outcast. She'd gone to every doctor available, spent everything she had. Yet scripture says she only got worse. She was at a point of desperation. She risked being stoned to death. She pushes through the crowd and she just touches Jesus' cloak. She risks everything because she has faith. She trusts in Jesus. She trusts in the power of God. You can trust in God when you realize that he is forgiving and good, abounding in love. As David wrote in Psalm 86 from verse 4, "Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I'm in distress, I call to you because you answer me." When you have a need, where do you turn? Turn to the one who answers. Turn to God. You can trust him in everything. Just before I start to close, I want to look at the next time that Philip has mentioned after the feeding of the 5,000. Apart from when the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, I mentioned before, the next time is in John 14. It's at the Last Supper. At this point, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. Judas has left them to go and betray Jesus, and Jesus is there talking to his disciples. John 14 from verse 1. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. This point in time is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's been with Philip for over 3 years at this point. Philip has seen Jesus do incredible things. He knew the scriptures well and he understood in part who Jesus was. But he didn't understand fully. His response to Jesus shows that he still struggled to trust Jesus fully. Philip said, show us the Father and that will be enough. The Greek word used here for enough is archeo, and it means to be content or satisfied. So Philip is saying to Jesus, well, if we see God, then we'll be satisfied. If you think about the context to this interaction, Thomas has just said he doubts how they're going to know how to get to heaven. Jesus responds that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was saying, trust me, I'll get you to heaven. It's through me. If you know me, you know the Father. Jesus is simply saying, you can trust me. And then Philip says, well, I get what you're saying, but show us the Father and then I'll be satisfied. So the sentiment behind Philip's statement is that he doesn't trust fully what Jesus has just said. That's why Jesus rebukes him. Don't you know me, Philip, after all this time? Philip hasn't realized what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. But I like how Jesus doesn't rebuke him in anger. He's patient, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach to repentance. Jesus is gentle. He reiterates that he can be trusted. So the definition of trust is a firm belief in the reliability, truth, and the ability of someone or something. So when you trust in Jesus, you believe in his reliability. He is the Son of God. He's reliable. You believe in his truth. He lived a sinless life. As the Lamb of God, he died for our sins. He conquered death and he rose again. He is faithful. And you believe in his ability. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Through him, we will live for eternity with God. He is able. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Trust is a confidence in the provision of God's grace through a faith, hope, and an assurance of salvation through Jesus. As Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Jesus will do it. There's no doubt. Trust him. Philip learned to trust Jesus more, but we see from his example that it takes time to cultivate an attitude of trust. It's a continual thing. So, whatever life is like for you today, whatever your situation, persevere. Keep going. Keep trusting in him who is powerful and faithful. Keep trusting in the one who is forgiving and good and abounding in love. Amen.